All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We are in Ephesians chapter 5. Yay. Making progress. This is chapter 5, a new chapter. You might think, well, starting a new thought here. No, exactly, we're not. As we jump into chapter 5, we need to understand that Paul's not beginning a new thought here, but rather he is continuing on the theme that he started all the way back in chapter 4, verse 17. In fact, if we look at the last verse of chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." That verse actually functions as a pivot to this new section, with the believer being exhorted to look to God as an example. And we'll see the same thing in verses 1 and 2 of our text today. In verse 32, the believer is instructed to emulate the graciousness of God. And today's text will exhort the believer to emulate God's love. We have His graciousness, we have His love. They're tied together, but they're not the same thing. Now, just a little personal note. I have always been fascinated by biblical outlines, structured outlines of passages of Scripture, as well as outlines of the entire books of the Bible. You know, I just find that interesting because it helps. What's an outline for? It helps you to gather and focus your thoughts, and it's good to see, well, this is what's going on here. This is the movement. This is, and that tells us, well, this passage, the Scripture that might be a little confusing. Now it's explained by the outline. Outlines help me understand the flow of the passage. They keep me focused on the writer's intended main points. I think a lot of pastors, preachers, they get off base because they don't pay attention to what the Bible, the whole book is talking about. And so they have a tendency to run with their opinions as opposed to what the writer intended. And we find just such a noticeable and helpful outline in chapter 5. Now, I also realize that not everyone geeks out over outlines like I do, so I'm going to keep this short and hopefully sweet. In chapter 5, Paul is going to return to the theme of walking. Okay, we've seen this before. And the passage, as we move through it, it falls into three distinct sections. Believers are to walk in love, they are to walk in light, and they are to walk in wisdom. And we're going to find out why this is so as we go through our text today. The idiom of walking has already appeared in this letter four times. And these four references are actually presented to us in two sets of pairs because they focus on the believer, the Christian spiritual transformation. In chapter 2, verse 2, we're not going to read it, but you can go back and look at that for homework. Paul presents unbelievers as walking in their transgressions and sins. While eight verses later, chapter 2, verse 10, he now sees believers walking in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for them to walk in. Before, walking in sins, now walking in good works. In chapter 4, verse 1, believers are urged to walk worthy of their calling, while in chapter 4, verse 17, sees them no longer walking as Gentiles, but now they are walking in purity. The three references to walking that we will see in chapter 5 continue this thought. They exhort believers to conduct themselves according to who they now are. Who are we now? We're God's beloved children. We are children of light, and we are people of wisdom. Such transformed believers then are to live according to that love. They're to live according to that light and according to that wisdom. Of course, after Paul says all of this in chapter 5, he begins to talk about marriage and the relationship between husband and wife in light of Jesus Christ. Now, if you ask me, I kind of think that's a setup to walk in love, light, wisdom. Now let's talk about marriage. Okay. But if it is a big setup, well, then it's a necessary setup. Okay? He knows what he's doing. He knows his audience. Let's put it that way. chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 and 2 because that's as far as we're going to get. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore. And what is the word therefore there? To look back and see what it's there for. Therefore, considering everything Paul said at the end of chapter 4, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Everybody know what a sweet-smelling aroma is? You know, flowers. Yeah, that's kind of steak. Oh, that's a sweet-smelling aroma. And I don't know, like the sign says downtown, my favorite essential oil is bacon grease. So, it cures a multitude of hunger pains. But let's be honest. Chapter 5, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Chapter 5 opens up with one of the most startling admonitions in the entire New Testament. Paul is telling us, be imitators of God. What? What's that? though this direct exhortation is found nowhere else in the Bible, the idea behind it is implicitly encouraged in commands such as, we see in Leviticus 19:2, be holy as I am holy. You kind of get the impression God wants us to be like Him. We even see it in the creation story in Genesis where mankind is to imitate God in working, in resting, in ruling, having dominion over creation. But still, having said that, this is the only place in the Bible where these exact words occur. But what makes them so startling is that they actually point to a standard by which there is no other beyond it. I mean, you can't get any higher than to be an imitator of God. You want to do something, it all falls short of being an imitator of God. This exhortation, this admonition, has been called by theologians the highest standard in the world. It is the sum of all duty, and Paul's supreme argument, the ultimate ideal. And yet, Paul just blithely throws it out there as if he expects us to do it. Be imitators of God. Now, to be clear, while the activity, the action of imitating God is obviously in view here, Paul's literal instruction is to be imitators of God. The focus here is on being rather than just doing. You know, people can do things to copy other people, but to be an imitator, that's what Paul is directing us here. It's something that we should be as part of our existence. Just as in chapter 4, verse 32, just as that verse instructs believers to be kind and compassionate, and in so doing, this enables believers to be gracious to one another, just as God is gracious to us. So too, in verse 1 of chapter 5, we are now to be imitators of God, which will in turn lead us to, guess what? Behave. If you're going to imitate God, guess what you're going to behave like? You're going to behave like God. Now this exhortation, as I have led on, presents its own set of problems, not the least of which is, I mean, let's be serious, God is so far above us in every way, how in the world can we imitate Him? Now, it's one thing to imitate Jesus Christ. In another passage, Paul tells them to imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we're good with that. We understand that. I mean, Jesus Christ, yes, He's God, but He came to earth as a man, just like us. And so we kind of relate to that. And we know we can do most of the things that He did. Why? Because He had the same power we did. We do. It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus humbled Himself and became a man, and that's an existence that we can relate to. But the imitation of God the Father is, let's just say it's quite a different thing. It's a horse of another color. At least it seems so. How is it possible to imitate the one who is infinitely above us, the sovereign God of the universe? That's what Paul's asking us, if you think about it. What? You know, I thought I had homework, but my goodness. I'm behind the eight ball right here. Now, part of our problem with this exhortation comes from what we know about the nature of God. There are certain things about God that, well, we just can't touch. Those are the things that make Him God, all right? Theologians call these His non-communicatable, that's not how you pronounce it, non-communicable attributes. Say that five times real fast with gum in your mouth. God does have some attributes that are communicable to humans. These are attributes that humans can also possess. But what makes God wholly other, what makes Him completely separate, what makes God God, is that He possesses these non-communicable attributes. These are attributes in which we do not share, nor can we ever possess. For example, when we talk about God, we often begin with the fact that God is self-existent, God is self-sufficient, and last but not least, God is eternal. And we are none of those things. Not by a long shot. Self-existent means that God has no origin. He has no beginning. He's always been here. And since God has no origin, guess what? He's answerable to no one. He is the one that gets all the answers. This sets God utterly apart from all of His creation because everything else does have an origin, and because of that, everything else is accountable to the Creator. We are all accountable. Now, in our existence as human beings, guess what? We're always accountable. From the very get-go, we're accountable. As children, we're accountable to our parents. We're accountable to our friends. We're accountable to our teachers. As we grow up, we become accountable to organizations such as the church, the government, the company that we work for. But ultimately, at the end, we are all accountable to God. And that means that everyone will face a final judgment. Now, the fact that God is self-sufficient means that He has no needs at all of anything. And therefore, God depends on no one. You know, it's not like God's sitting up there wringing His hands. Oh, I hope they pull it out. I tell you what, Friday night, me and Annette were wringing our hands. Oh my goodness, if you missed it, and I'm sure you all did, that was the best postseason baseball game I had ever seen. Ever seen. I'm not going to... Look it up. You can look it up. But we were, oh my goodness, yeah. All right, that's the way it works. We had some needs, and Altuve delivered. But God has no needs. He depends on no one, and that's not true of us. We need a multitude of things. We need food. We need warmth. We need clothing. We need homes. We need companionship. My goodness, we need oxygen. All right? We don't have oxygen. We're not going to be around very long. Now, there's a theory that oxygen is actually poisoning in us. But it takes 80, 90 years for it to take effect. Is that maybe so? Yeah. Could happen. God is also eternal. That means God has always existed and He will always exist. And that's not true of us either. We all collectively have a point in the past when we didn't exist. Okay, and there are some days I show up for work where I don't exist either. And besides that, we change as time passes. Hopefully, we change as time passes. But God doesn't change. He is always the same in His eternal being. Just like the song we sing, He is the same God. Now, to these three attributes, His self-existence, self-sufficient, eternal, these are attributes without which God, again, wouldn't be God. But we can add to those certain things that also separate and set apart God from the rest of us. God is omnipotent. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. God has majesty that no one can touch. God has a holiness that no one can touch. The holiness in the fullest sense of the word. And guess what? We can't be like God in these things either. Omnipotence means He's all powerful. I'm doing good to get out of bed on some mornings. I saw a picture the other day of... anybody know who Captain Kangaroo is? I saw a picture. It didn't give his name. It just said, if you know who this is, your joints hurt in the morning. And boy, were they right. We're not all powerful. And we'll never be all powerful. If we could be all powerful, guess what? We'd be God. But we're not. So don't worry about it. Omnipresence is being everywhere at once, and we'll never possess this ability. We're finite beings. We will always be finite beings. Omniscience, again, is knowing all things. I don't even know the things I'm supposed to know, let alone the things that are out there that I have no way of knowing. We'll never know all things. Guess what? We'll spend all eternity learning, and then at the end of eternity, we'll still not know everything. Majesty and holiness also set God apart from His creation. These are the things that make Him holy other. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. And we're not that. Each of these incommunicable attributes sets God apart from us and defines an area in which we cannot and never will be like Him. And when we think about these things, I mean, we're just... I love to discuss them, but you run out of words to explain them because it's just so amazing. We are overwhelmed by the attributes of God. But there are some attributes that God possesses that we also can possess. We also can share in. These are things like justice and wrath, godly wrath, righteous wrath, wisdom, faithfulness, goodness, love, mercy, compassion, tenderness, and forgiveness. We can exercise these attributes, and indeed we should as believers. But when we think of them in reference to God the Father, who is perfect in these things in every way, we are legitimately overwhelmed and we rightly wonder if there's any point in comparing our wisdom to God's wisdom or comparing our goodness to God's goodness or yada, 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 you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's actually a healthy comparison. Because that kind of comparison actually humbles us before God. If nothing else, it should humble us. If we do it right, it will. But this kind of comparison isn't what Paul intends for us here in our text. While it is true that Paul says we are to imitate God, he goes on to explain exactly how we are to imitate Him. What does it say? Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Or, as dearly loved children. Now, why does that make a difference? The instruction to be imitators of God is grounded in our identity as children of God. His children, dearly loved. Before, as unbelievers, we were by nature, children of wrath. Not a good place to be. No, future was not bright. But now, our parentage has changed. Thank God. No longer children of wrath, we're now the beloved children of our Heavenly Father, having been adopted by Him through Jesus Christ. We learn that in chapter 1, verse 4 through 5. Our currently changed parentage obviously transforms our identity, reminding us that we can't fashion our own identities in a vacuum according to our determination. As a believer, as a Christian, as a child of God, I don't get to decide who I'm going to be. I'm a child of God. It's been decided for me. Our identity is inextricably grounded in the fatherhood of God. Besides, it's only as dearly loved children that believers are able to be imitators of God. Look, a lost person cannot imitate God. They don't understand Him. They don't know who He is. But a believer can. A believer should. And the reason for that is just as children rightly and naturally imitate their parents, so do the children of God. In fact, children don't consciously imitate their parents. But they are their parents' imitators, okay? I remember years ago when I went to, I was probably in third, fourth grade, and went to I was at a Christian school at a church that my dad was the associate pastor and the principal of the school. So all the kids in school got to hear him speak quite often in chapel. Do they still do chapel? We do. Yeah, they have chapel. And then at church, because most of them went to the church. And it just so happened in that day at a Christian school, you actually learned scripture verses. So it was my turn to stand up, and I was quoting, and you may have noticed, I don't notice it, but I have a tendency to do this when I'm thinking. And one of the kids said, "Sounds just like his dad." I never crossed my mind. But yet, I spoke just like my dad spoke. Why? Because that's what I heard. That's what I knew. I was an imitator of him. Unknowingly, unconsciously. Have you ever seen a child sitting in the front seat of the vehicle trying to drive like his dad? Yeah, we got pictures of Spencer. I'm out there rotating the tires. I have to wear a bandana when it's hot. Spencer had his bandana on. He just wanted to be like that. That didn't last long. We couldn't get him outside after that. Have you ever seen a kid walking behind his dad pretending to mow the lawn? Yeah, they all, you know, there's a certain age when kids, they just want to be like their parents. Again, that doesn't last long. Then there's a certain age where they don't even want to be around their parents. We used to go to the mall and he'd walk 10 feet behind us because he didn't want to be seen with us. And yet we drove him there. Of course, the blue jeans he used to wear, we didn't want to be seen with him either. So in the same way, just as a son should imitate a good father, although he is not a father, and he can't imitate his father in many respects, and just as a daughter should imitate a good mother, although she's not a mother and can't imitate her mother in many respects, so the children of God should imitate God. And here we have this going for us. I mentioned it before. We have the enabling life of God within us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we kind of got a cheat code there. We got the Holy Spirit, who is God, telling us this is how the Father expects us to live. This is what you should do. Do this. So just as our physical genes should lead a child in the direction of a parent's chief characteristics, and of course environment has something to do with that, so should a Christian spiritual genes lead in the direction of the moral character of God. Thus, in our efforts to be like God, we should focus on God's nature as our Father and our nature as His children. Instead of asking, what would Jesus do, which there's nothing wrong with that, because if you get the answer, it's always going to be good. But in light of what Paul's telling us here, instead of asking, what would Jesus do, we should ask, who is God our Father, and what does it mean to be His child? How, as God's child, am I to operate, to act in this situation? Now, this exhortation to be imitators of God as dear children provides the basis for each of the three walking admonitions that are found in chapter 5. And here's the reason why. Because if we are children of God, then we ought to imitate our Father. Who is our Father? Well, 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. If God is love, then His children should therefore walk in love. Right? Makes sense. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light. And if God is light, well then His children should therefore walk in light. And 1 John 5:6, because God is truth, His children should therefore walk in wisdom. We get the truth from Him, and we should walk in that truth. That is wisdom. Our practical conduct as believers, as Christians, is grounded in our spiritual identity. When we act according to our nature as children of God, we will imitate Him. And we'll do it without even thinking about it. Because we'll know Him so well. We'll know Him so well. We have to immerse ourselves in the reality of who God is. And when we do that, well, then we'll just start acting like Him. Let's look at verse 2. And walk in love, as God also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, the very first way in which believers are to be imitators of God, again, is to be walking in love. Now, what Paul mainly has in mind here is the imitation of God's love. We're to imitate God's love. This is what ties verse 1 to the end of chapter 4, and it also links us to verse 2. As chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 are actually part of the preceding paragraph. Now, it is in loving, and it is in how we love, that we are to imitate our Heavenly Father. Now, what kind of love is this? Now, you always hear the Bible talk about God's love as agape love, and we're not going to go into that lesson. Agape love is just a self-sacrificing love, unconditional love. And that's what Paul's talking about here, but he gives us more than just that definition. He actually tells us, in these passages what kind of love we are to have. So the answer is going to be found in the text, and there's going to be several ways that we are to love. And the first answer is that this love is to be forgiving. Now, to see that, we got to go back to verse 32 of chapter 4, and let's read that again. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So there is a comparison here. We need to be forgiving because God has forgiven us in Christ. The link between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others is important, because it's only by knowing that we have been forgiven that we are set free to lovingly forgive others. Since God forgave us through the work of Christ, we are to forgive one another, and this is the nature of God's love. People desperately need forgiveness in the world today. Desperately need. One psychiatrist said this: as far as I'm concerned, most of what a psychiatrist does is directly related to forgiveness. People come to him with problems. They feel guilty about their part in those problems. They are seeking forgiveness. In effect, they confess their sins to the counselor and find that he forgives them. Then a pattern is set up in which they can show their change of heart in tangible ways to others. They're looking for forgiveness. They'll settle for man's forgiveness. That doesn't solve the problem, though. The head of a large mental hospital in England has been quoted as saying this: I could dismiss half of my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness. Wow. See how guilt, the guilt of sin, causes us so much stress, so much confusion, so much anxiety in our lives? But that's exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness. And because we find forgiveness there, we can in turn be forgiving. God's forgiveness is not just an overlooking of our sin. It's not as though God says, well, you know, boys will be boys and girls will be girls. We'll overlook it for now, just don't let it happen again. You know, we've heard that before. That's not God. God takes sin with such seriousness that He dealt with it fully on the cross. The cross was the result of our sin. And it's on that basis, the death of Jesus, that we can know that we are forgiven. And we should know that we are forgiven. Do you know that you are forgiven? Do you really know it? Has it made an impact on your life? That's the most important question that you'll ever answer in your life. And here's the thing. As long as you think I'm a pretty good person and I don't really need forgiveness of Jesus Christ, then guess what? You will naturally have a hard time loving and forgiving other people because you haven't been forgiven. Now, I might not need it, but those people have problems. But here's the thing. If you're honest with yourself, you know, those late night hours when you're alone with your thoughts, and you realize that you have been a sinner under God's just wrath, then all that has changed. When I realize where I was before, you know, and believe me, I wasn't no rebellious, wild-haired lunatic. I mean, but where I was before compared to where I am now. You see, God says that in His sight, even the best things we can do is vile, and it is vile to the extreme. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. We'll start in verse 10, read down to verse 18. And let this be of an encouragement. You'll never find these verses on those encouraging daily exhortations. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. My goodness. That was me. None righteous. To go about thinking, well, I'm not that bad. No, the Bible says differently. We're that bad and worse. I mean, that passage is kind of rough. That's why you don't see it on those daily affirmations. But guess what? That's exactly how God sees us before we come to Jesus Christ. We are miserable wretches. In our lost condition, guess what? We were in direct, stubborn rebellion against all the wonderful qualities, the wonderful characteristics that make God, God. We hated Him for those things. Now, as His children, we glory in that. It's wonderful, but when we're sinners, and if we can see ourselves through the eyes of God, knowing our vile rebellion against His love, His moral standards, and yet still find ourselves forgiven on the basis of Christ's death for us, well, guess what? We will inevitably love and forgive other people. How could we not? How could we not? Seeing what we have been forgiven of, here's the truth, and this is something we need to come to grips with. Nobody can act as badly towards us as we have acted towards God. It just can't happen. Now you might think, oh, well, but they've offended me. Well, guess what? You offended God 100,000 times over. No one can act as badly towards us as we have acted toward God, and yet, He has forgiven us. And if we're not forgiving in our love, then we really don't know the extent of God's forgiveness of us. And we have that nasty tendency to consider ourselves to be better than we actually are. But if we see ourselves as forgiven sinners, then we will be set free to imitate God by loving and forgiving other people. And it will come naturally. Not easily. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but it is possible. It is possible. Now, the second thing these verses teach us about the love of God, the love which we are to imitate, is that it's not just a forgiving love, but it is also a giving love. Again, God is the model of this love, and it is most clearly demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that God chiefly gives us? Well, let's be honest, God's given us everything. I mean, everything we have comes from God. Before Adam and Eve were even created, God had prepared a wonderful environment to receive them. He had it. It was perfect. It was good. Let's just say it was good. You know, when man creates something, oh, it's the most fantastic, this year model. When God created the earth, it's good. It's good. The world was a place of beauty. It was a world of interest with meaningful work to do. And sin marred that environment. But even so marred by sin, our experience of God's gift in this world, His gifts to us, are similar to that of our first parents. It's amazing. It's amazing. Now, Adam and Eve just woke up and there they were. They probably thought, yeah, this is the way it is. We know different. Yeah. I don't know if you heard me say it. There are two kinds of people in this world. There's people that wake up in the morning and say, good morning, Lord. Then there's people that wake up and say, good Lord, it's morning. You know, what in the world? Are we still here? God has given us life. He has given us life itself. And He has placed us in an imperfect world, but it's still a beautiful and a fascinating world. And the work that we have to do in this world is still important. But having said that, we must admit that none of this even comes close to the expression of the full measure of God's giving love. For that can only be seen primarily at the cross. I'm going to read a few Bible verses here that we all should know. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Where's that at? 1 John 4:10. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. And greater love has no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. John 15:13. But more specifically, there is a passage that speaks to this in greater detail, and that's found in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let me read that real quick. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now this passage tells us that Jesus didn't give up just things to save us, okay? He didn't only give up those things which were the, shall we say, His external benefits of divinity, His outward glory, the service of the angels, His position at the right hand of the Father. He didn't just give these up. The heart of the passage teaches us that Jesus gave Himself, even to the point of a humiliating and an excruciating death on the cross. The greatest expression of love is not that it gives things or even that it gives up things, but that it gives itself. It gives itself. And in this, too, we are to be God's imitators. Now, Paul says that Christ's giving of Himself was an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. His offering, His giving of Himself was obviously a sacrifice. And it was a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. Now that's not to say that God was pleased that sin demanded death and that His Son had to die to save lost sinners. Instead, what it means is that Christ's death satisfied the holy law of God. And as such, it was acceptable and pleasing to the Father. Guess what? We also can offer ourselves. We can offer a pleasing sacrifice to the Father as we give ourselves in love to the Father. A lot of times we can imagine that it's possible for us to lay down our lives in some dramatic way. You know, oh, I'll jump in front of the bullet, or I'll take the hit, I'll be the hero. You know, something dramatic to show our love for others. But more often than not, as it has been my experience, God calls us to lay down our lives little by little. Small coins, as it were, instead of one large payment. And that is the most difficult. Every day, lay down our lives. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross and follow me. And that's an everyday occurrence. That is an everyday exercise. It never ends. But even in this, little by little, giving our lives to God, if we are obedient to the Lord's leading, it is still no less a laying down of our lives, crucifying the flesh, putting down the old man, allowing the new creation to come to the forefront. So why are we so hesitant to give ourselves to others? You might be an introvert. Or you might have been burned. You know, there are plenty of reasons. But mainly it's because we're afraid to give ourselves to others. And that's mainly because we're selfish. Maybe you aren't. I'm talking about myself. We want ourselves for ourselves. I need some me time. Unfortunately, me time never ends. And we're afraid that if we give ourselves to others, guess what? We might be hurt. We might be rejected. We might be disappointed in some way. That's probably true. And yet, only those who have God in their lives are set free from these fears. Only those who have experienced salvation of Jesus Christ can willingly and freely give themselves to others out of the immensity of who God is. If I obey God and I get hurt for it, guess who's going to take care of me? God's going to take care of me. Guess who's going to make it right? God's going to make it right. It might not be in this lifetime, but God's going to make it right. I just depend on Him. If God says to do this, I can't go wrong by doing it. Now, that doesn't mean I'll enjoy it. Not every time. I will later when I realize I was obedient. Sometimes that in itself is enough to, you know, bring a little peace. I was obedient. Oh, but look at the mess. It's God's mess, not mine. I did what I was supposed to. I did my job. I was obedient. Now God can clean that up. He'd be a much better job at it than I would. A forgiving love, a giving love, and the third thing that our text teaches us about the love of God, that love which we're to imitate, is that it is to be a living love. You say, well, where in the world did you get that? Well, look at verse 2. And walk in love. Again, walking is a Hebrew metaphor for how a person lives. To walk in a certain way is to conduct one's life, comport oneself, behave, live. We had some friends years ago. My parents had friends, and the wife was from South Carolina. And instead of saying, are you behaving? She'd say, are you being have? What? That's just a southern, are you being have? I don't know what you're talking about, but I'm doing good. Behave. Paul is literally saying here, live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Live a life of love. Now there are two things that a living love suggests. It suggests a practical or an active love. And this is what Paul's whole section on practical Christianity involves. If we ask, what does it mean to live a life of love? Well, let's just go back. Go back to the previous chapter. The answer is found there in the very thing that Paul's been saying all along. And to use the outline of the last section of chapter 4, it means to put off lying and speak truthfully. To be angry over sin and don't give place to the devil. To put off stealing and work for a living instead. To put off unwholesome talk and to speak to help others. To put off bitterness and wrath and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. And instead be kind and compassionate and forgiving or gracious. This is what it means to live a life of love. Secondly, living love suggests a love that's made alive by the very life of God and is therefore an eternal. God is eternal. So the life that he gives us is eternal. The love that he gives us is eternal. Because God is eternal. Now, what a need we have for this kind of love today. Our loves are weak and faltering. They're variable. And they're not very trustworthy. You know, oh, I love this, but give me, you know, I love this restaurant. Give me one bad service and man, I ain't going back. What happened to your love? Very shallow. Very shallow. Of course, we're talking about much more important kinds of love. Love for people. What we need in our love is something of the character of God's love, as Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8. One of my favoritest verses in the Bible. Romans 8. Romans 8:35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Good question. What possible event, what possible person could separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That includes ourselves. Guess what? I can't separate myself from the love of God. Try as I might, I can't do it. It's eternal, which means it is never ending, which means I can never make it end. Nothing can make it end. Can we be an imitator of God in such an eternal love as that? Well, the answer is, if we look to ourselves and our own capabilities, no, not going to happen. We can't. Nothing that is natural to us is eternal, or forgiving, or giving, for that matter. But the answer is yes, if we look to God, because the very man who wrote Ephesians 5:1 also said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things, including living love, eternal love. I can love people no matter what. But here's the thing. Once again, you know it was coming. How is this going to happen? How can this happen in my life? Here's the thing. We must spend time with God if this is ever to happen. The word that our text translates as imitate or imitator is actually the Greek word mimetai. And that word is where we get our English word mimic. Mimic. Mimic means to copy closely, to repeat another person's speech, their actions, or behavior. You get the concept of Rich Little and his impressions. But this is more than just an... We're not trying to do an impression of God. We're going to mimic Him. We're going to be like Him. Sorry, some of you young people have no idea who Rich Little is. So. But, yeah. Dating myself. Don't worry, there's more. Yeah. To copy closely, to repeat, not just interpret, but repeat another person's speech, actions, or behavior, and that's what we're to do with God. We're to repeat His actions. We're to echo His speech. We're to duplicate His behavior. Don't Google Him just yet. Not through some kind of forced exertion on our part, but we're to do this as we come by it naturally. All right? I can't determine in my mind that I'm just gonna from this day forward I'm gonna go out and be like God. Well, how are you gonna do that if you don't know who God is? Right? I used to imitate my father, not on purpose. I just did that because I lived with the guy. And he didn't just talk like that at church. You know, some pastors have a pastor voice when they're in the pulpit, and then they talk like regular people. No, my dad talked the same way all the time. And he could talk too. I remember we'd sit in the car after church. Is Dad done yet? We'd sit in the car at my uncle and aunt's house. And we couldn't blow the horn. That would be the last time we'd do that. So I can't force myself to be like God. It must come naturally. And yet, how can we ever hope to do that if we don't spend time with Him? If we don't get to know Him? If we don't learn His characteristics? If we don't learn His, shall we say, idiosyncrasies? God has certain idiosyncrasies. Well, guess what? We never can. We never will. We'll never know what His behavior is. And so we must spend time with God. We must spend time with God in prayer. We must spend time with God in Bible study. You know, oftentimes we pray thinking that my prayer is going to change God's mind. We need to learn that my prayers don't change God's mind. My prayers change my heart. And thus, I need to pray. That's how I learn what God wants. That's how I learn who God is, as I see Him working. Hey, I prayed for this. I didn't get it. Guess what? Did you always get what you wanted when you were a kid? Rarely. Did you always get what you needed when you were a kid? Absolutely. Absolutely. Sometimes I didn't like it, but I needed it. We need to spend time with God in prayer, in Bible study. We need to spend time with God in worship. See, the songs that we sing, we don't sing them because it's got a good beat, I can dance to it. No. We sing them because they elevate God. They show us who God is. They explain things to us that we wouldn't normally read in one place. And so we need to spend time with God in worship. And we need to do that personally, by ourselves, as we're driving down the road, listening to the radio. We need to do it corporately. It is our corporate worship as a body in fellowship that builds us up and encourages one another. It's only by spending time with God that we become like God. And guess what? Today, more than ever, we need men and women who are like God. We need that. We need that. So there are some practical reasons why we should imitate God, beyond just for our own spiritual benefit, beyond just for the benefit of the body of Christ. Here's the thing, when we begin to imitate God in all areas of our lives, we become representatives of God, right here on earth, especially before those who have tried to shut God out of their lives, all right? There's people out there that want nothing to do with God, and then you show up acting just like God. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. What are we sent into the world for? Is it not that we may keep men in mind of God whom they are most anxious to forget? If we are imitators of God as dear children, they will be compelled to recollect that there is a God, for they will see His character reflected in ours. Spurgeon says, I have heard of an atheist who said he could get over every argument except the example of his godly mother. He could never answer that. Let's stand. Let's stand, bow our heads, close our eyes. And just think about what Paul is telling us here. Oh, it's a huge task if you're going to do it on your own. But if you know who God is, if you spend time with God, it just comes naturally. Now, I asked a question earlier in the study, and I would like to ask it again. Have you been forgiven of your sins? Do you know you have been forgiven? And do you know that you now stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? If you don't know this, if you can't say for sure that this is true in your life, would you like to make sure that today? Because you can, right here in this place. Before you leave this building, you can have a rock solid assurance from God's Word that the guilt of your sin has been removed and that you stand forgiven and free before God the Father. Would you like to do that today? If you would, come see me afterwards. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word and the truth that has reached out and grabbed us by the throat. Lord, this message, this passage of Scripture gives us an opportunity to pause and take stock of our life as believers, as Christians, to see who we're living like. Does our life reflect the old nature of who we were more than it reflects the new nature of who we are? Lord, say it isn't so. And Lord, I pray that that would not be the case for any of your children. But Lord, I know that it is. Because I look at the state of the church around the world today, especially in our country. And I ask, Lord, that the reality of your truth would be made known. Lord, that we would have pastors who come to the pulpit and teach the word and not just be life coaches. And Lord, I pray that right here in Grace Chapel that your truth would take hold of our hearts, that it would transform our minds and our lifestyles and our communications, our actions, Lord, that we would resolve to leave this place drawing closer to you on a daily basis, giving our lives to you little by little every day, and representing you to a lost and dying world. A world that so desperately needs forgiveness, a world that so desperately needs to know that there is hope, and that hope is found in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, help us to be good representatives, accurate representatives of our Father and of our Savior. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.